Father in heaven, we bless you for the scriptures. We thank you that we could entrust them to our first graders earlier. We know, O God, that you have entrusted them to us. So whether they sit on our laps as open books or on our mobile devices, we are thrilled to know that we have access to your truth. And Lord, as we open the book of John and begin to delve into it, we ask that you speak to us plainly and powerfully by what it says and why it says it. We thank you for the love of Christ who came and gave himself as a ransom for many. And Lord, by your Spirit then, we are changed. Help us now, after having worshiped you, to now hear you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 3 years ago, Justice Anthony Kennedy retired from the U.S. Supreme Court. Some of you might have said, oh yeah, I remember that. And most of you, you would be lying if you said that. But you would remember what happened next, I know, because then President Trump nominated Brett Kavanaugh to take Kennedy's place. That's a different memory. The American political and legal class went wild with this nomination, sending researchers and journalists and political operatives everywhere that Kavanaugh had lived or worked. They went to his hometown in Bethesda, Maryland. They went to his high school, Georgetown Prep. They went to American University, scoured the campus, anything that he had written, any people he had known, parties he had gone to Yale Law School. They did the same. Every judgment that he rendered from the bench, they read, reading everything known about Kavanaugh, interviewing everyone who had ever known him or said that they knew him, worked with him or worked for him, trying to find out who he was, what he had done, his enemies doing this to discredit him, his friends to support him, and what a vile circus the confirmation process became. Well, terrible rumors were spread about him. Questions of his fitness for the court were raised. Radio, television, blogs, print media were filled with questions, jokes, concerns. The scorn of late-night comedians was heard. Rumors, slanders, the debates just swirled on and on about him. And an intense curiosity filled the country. Tens of millions of people tuned in to one drama or another about him. Millions of people watching, I'm sure, hoping to see him crash and burn. But whether from good motives or bad, the question everyone wanted to answer was a simple one. Who is this man? And because of who he's going to become, what impact will he have upon my life and the life of millions of people for hundreds of years to come? Well, if that doesn't sound familiar, it should, because this morning we're going to answer an even more important question than who Brett Kavanaugh is, and the Gospel of John is going to answer that question for us. Because 2,000 years ago, after a few years of public service and ministry, a man from rural northern Israel, a very small village, by the way, perched on the side of a very steep mountainside, a place where city dwellers, like in Jerusalem, didn't think that anything good could come from this little village, this man was on his way to Jerusalem. This blue-collar man from a blue-collar region, because the rumors and the slanders and the threats and the intense pressure to discredit him were swirling about. But finally he showed up in Jerusalem. The crowds, because of the rumors, swelled in huge numbers to meet him. And the question was on everyone's lips, who is he? Who is this man? Some thought he was a prophet. Others thought he was a liar. Still others thought he was demon-possessed. People wanted to kill him. People are still wondering who this man is today. Who is Jesus? The answer to this question is the most important question in the world. Or at least, once John is finished with his story about Jesus, you must come to this conclusion that he is the most important man, and the question about him is the most important question in the world. Who do you think Jesus is? Well, John has a word for you, and he wants to convince you of a single thing. Well, over the next several months, we're going to answer this question, this story of Jesus found in the Gospel of John. But there's one question that we need to answer first. And that is, who is John the Apostle who is writing this story? We better be certain this guy is telling us about Jesus in a way that is credible, because he himself is credible. John was one of Jesus' best friends, one of his earliest best friends. He was a disciple, a follower of Jesus. He was the youngest of the disciples, and he was the brother of another disciple named James. Well, John then witnessed firsthand what he's going to write about, what he's going to tell us about. He witnessed it firsthand. He was near to Jesus during the 3 years of his public ministry. He was near to Jesus during his last meal. He was the nearest to him during his last meal. He stayed close to Jesus during his trial, this scandalous, vile thing called a trial. And on the cross, while he was dying, Jesus entrusted his mother, Mary, to the care of John, that John would care for Mary for the balance of her life. Later, John would become the bishop of Ephesus. And while imprisoned for his faith on an island called Patmos, he received a vision that became the last book of the Bible, the book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. This was a final message that Jesus gave to the churches of his day. In many of the ancient depictions of John, John is an old man, John as the bishop of Ephesus, John holds the Gospel of John in his hand, opened in Greek to John 1:1, the first verse of his gospel. Now, before we take a look at John's gospel, let me explain how the book of John is, in fact, arranged. The storyline begins with the prologue. With a prologue, are introductory words. And in them, John is going to lay out the true identity of Jesus even before we get to the story of Jesus. And it's an amazing identity. It's a breathtaking identity. Sort of like the lawyer's opening statements in a trial, saying to the jury, "Let me share with you what the record is going to show, that Jesus is the glorious, true, eternal, one and only God who came from God and came from heaven in human form. And he is the creator of the world, the light of the world, the promised Messiah to Israel, and the only way to become a child of God." Wow, that's an opening statement. No religion has ever said this about any leader before. And then to prove these claims, and anybody who claims such things better have proof, because these are outrageous claims, John then transitions to what scholars call the Book of Signs. The Book of Signs. The Book of Signs are the first 12 chapters, essentially, after the prologue. And in this book, this first half of the gospel, John narrates the amazing words and works of Jesus, recounting his preaching, his conversations, his miracles in front of gathering crowds. And these words and these works are the signs, they're the indicators that he really is what he claims to be and what John says he is. The Book of Signs covers the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and then it changes. John transitions then in chapter 13 to the Book of Glory. Starting in chapter 13 and then ending in chapter 20, this book dwells with the final days of Jesus. So the first half of the book is the first 3 years. The last half of the book are the last and final days of Jesus on earth. And because of that, the pace of the gospel will slow to a crawl as John unpacks the single reason Jesus came to us. And that is that the glory of Jesus through his death and resurrection from the dead would in fact be celebrated by his Father in heaven. And of course, we are the beneficiaries. So he died, the Bible says, so that you and I can be freed from the consequences of a pandemic that affects us all. We are all diseased as we are born, the Bible says. And this disease keeps us from God, and it results in death. This disease of our heart and soul is called sin. Sin isn't the little things you do wrong. Sin is the disease of the human heart that keeps us from God and results in everlasting death, unless it is resolved. It's a true pandemic. But his glory means that Jesus defeats this pandemic. He's the vaccination. He undoes that which has been done so that death will not keep us from God or living as God's children forever. The book of glory then. And then finally, John ends with an epilogue. The epilogue, of course, are the last words of Jesus, where Jesus ties up some loose ends with his friends and points forward to our mission as believers. So there's the book. And that's what we're going to do between now and May. So today we're going to begin with the prologue. We begin at the beginning because that's where John begins. His opening statement to the jury, you and me. We are still his jury. And before John tells us anything about what Jesus did, that is, specific things that he did or said in specific places at times, he's going to tell us who Jesus is. And he begins by calling Jesus Ha Logos, the Word. Now, why does he call Jesus the Word? And we're going to read the passage in a moment. Well, first of all, it helps us to know that Jewish writers regularly substituted the name of God with his word. For example, in Exodus chapter 29, we just finished a series in Exodus. We didn't get as far as chapter 29. But we're told that when Moses brought the people of Israel to meet God, it actually says that they went to meet the word of the Lord. That is, the word of the Lord was, in fact, the presence of God in the midst of the Hebrews. So in the person of Jesus, we meet God. But why the word? What's so special about a word? Well, because a word is a symbol. A symbol that, when it is either seen or heard, reveals the thoughts of the writer or the speaker. For example, if I were to ask you, what am I thinking right now? And I were just simply to stare at you, we would have hundreds of ideas as to what I'm thinking. And I hope they're all good, but you'd have different ideas, wouldn't you? But how about if I said the word watermelon? Well, first of all, you'd think, well, why in the world is the pastor thinking about a watermelon? But regardless of that mystery, at least you would know where my mind is at. And when I say this word, you understand my thoughts. You may not comprehend the reason for them, but you understand them. So by that which proceeds from me, carried along by my breath, you can understand that which is in my thoughts. And maybe as you do so, your mouth begins to water along with mine. I'm not sure. Well, in Jesus, we can understand God's thoughts toward us. As the Word, we know who God is. We know what he is like. that God loves us, and we know how God saves us. And we know what God wants from us and what he wants us to be like. So Jesus is the word of God that we can understand. So let's read then the opening verses about the word, either written by John or quoted as a known hymn of the church that could be sung, if you saw it in Greek, in four strophes, in four verses. But we'll just read it as it is printed in the English. First chapter of the Gospel of John, famous words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, not John the Apostle, but John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here's John's opening salvo. John, being raised as a Jew, starts off this gospel with a blockbuster claim, recalling the first word in Hebrew in the Bible. The first word in Hebrew in the Bible, we use three words to define it. There is one word opening the Bible, and we interpret it as in the beginning. In the beginning, God. In John chapter 1, verse 1, John, who was raised as a Jew and welcomed the Jewish Messiah, writes, in the beginning was the Word. Or actually, I think the more literal translation would be, in the beginning, the Word was. So John says that the person you're going to meet in the text of my story was present at the moment the universe was made. But while he was present at the beginning of all things, it wasn't his beginning. When the physical world came into being, the Word, who is the revelation of God, already was. He was before the beginning. So Jesus didn't become. He never became. He was neither created, nor had his beginning when the worlds began, nor was he in the mind of God for some later revelation years hence. When the worlds began, the Word already was. And now we're going to be reminded of this when we hear Jesus call himself the I Am in John chapter 8:58. When he's telling the Jews that before Abraham was their hero, I am. And he claims upon himself the title of God that God gave to himself. Because remember, this one who is eternally existing in the present tense spoke this name to Moses from a burning bush when Moses asked for his name. And we're going to be reminded of this again when just before his death on the cross, we hear Jesus pray, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." John 17:57. So the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So from before the beginning of space and time, Jesus was part of the fellowship of God. The Greek grammar, in fact, points to an intimate companionship between the Word and God. The Word communing with God, intimately communing with God, while being God himself. And as we're going to discover in John's story, Jesus is part of an eternal triune person in the the oneness of God, three persons in the oneness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one nature, eternally existing. In other words, the person you're going to meet in this story is unlike any other in the history of the world. There can't be anyone like him. He was in the beginning, and he was in the burning bush when Moses met him. He was in the pillar of fire. He was in the pillar of cloud when the Hebrews first saw him in Egypt. His spirit was in the wind that split the sea. He was in the fire on Sinai and in the thunder of Sinai when Israel trembled at his glory and fled from his voice. All things were made through him. Or literally, all things came into being. And without him was not anything made that was made. With nothing to work with, nothing at all, except the empty abyss of eternity, Jesus authored all things and brought them into being. Every part, every item he brought into being. Nothing exists that he didn't create. Wave your hand at me. Look at it. He designed it. I have found much about hands in the last 3 months, and I'm still learning about them even to this day. And it's amazing the intricacies. Some of you know these intricacies intimately. I didn't. Jesus designed them. He knows them. The face, just rub it a little bit. Go ahead. You may not like that face, but he designed all the muscular, the skeletal, the nervous system, the vascular system. Your eyes that see me, your ears that hear me, the brain, this mush up here that processes the electrical impulses into both sight and sound and then interprets them in such a way that we can comprehend the stimuli that makes it reasonable, intelligible. They're all the designs of Jesus and the fabrication of Jesus. He wove together the proteins and then wrote into those proteins DNA, the code. Some of you are computer programmers. You know the intricacy of DNA. It's immeasurable. He wrote it. He knows it. He understands it. The breath that you breathe, the oxygen, the nitrogen, the argon, the CO2. He formulated this concoction, this mixture, and called it air, and formed your lungs to process that air. Not one of the elements, but all of them as air, so that you can burn it as fuel and you can live. The gravity that fixes you on your seat, do you feel it on your seat? I hope you do. Jesus spoke it into being. The steel frame that your seats are made of, the ones that you're sitting on. Jesus created the iron ore and the carbon that then together makes the steel. And then there's the fiber and the foam that make up your seat cushions that make them comfortable. Jesus fashioned the process whereby organic material is transformed into fossil fuels and then transformed into petroleum byproducts through the laws of physics that he wrote that allow us to weave all of these together into polyester for seat cushions and seat covers. So the Word of God isn't just nice advice. The Word of God as a revelation to us isn't just, oh, this is a nice book. The Word of God is the instruction manual and is the raison d'etre for all that is. How you were made, why you were made, and how you must behave from the one who not only made you but loved you and loves you still. Without him was not anything made that was made, including the means of our salvation. So the Apostle Paul, well, he wrote like John did. Paul was a man who hated Christians. He was persecuting them early on, imprisoning them, killing some of them, until he met Jesus, the light of the world. This light of the world blinded Paul. This word made flesh, the light of the world. Paul wrote this to the Colossian church. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn not as one that became, that was created, or that was someone gave birth to, but that the firstborn has the reign and the authority over all things in the family of the triune God. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and what? For him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, apart from him, everything would dissolve. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. We're consumed, obsessed with this word supremacy in these days. Racial supremacy, class supremacy. There is only one kind of supremacy that the Bible knows, and it has nothing to do with race or class. It has everything to do with Christ. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So John tells us that Jesus is not only the Word but the revelation of God, but also the light of God. In him was life, he writes. And the life, was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The glory of Jesus is our light. We're going to hear him say this too: I am the light of the world. Light and darkness, they're two things that everyone understands. You know the difference between the two. I've been in a crawl space under my home looking for stuff that we've put in storage. It's a miserable place to be. The trip down under the house is fruitless. It is utterly disconcerting without a light. Believe me, it's pitch black down there. And so is our life without the light of God, who is the light of men. Fruitless and disconcerting. There's a camp in the Adirondacks that Sally and I go to. We've gone to it for years. We met there. It's where my daughter and her husband also met. They grew up there on the beach. It's where at night, on a cloud-covered night, you find the atmosphere as black as ink. Black as ink. Some of you have experienced this up in the Boundary Waters or in the lakes regions. You're out in the woods on such a night, as I have been, perhaps in the rain, as I have been. And you better be prepared to deal with that if you don't have a flashlight and some clothing, appropriate clothing. But I have been in those woods with neither. And I have literally climbed mountain trails on my hands and knees in the mud, in the pouring rain, trying to feel my way past trees and bushes and failing to do so, and trying to feel my way over rocks and roots, banging my knees and my feet and my toes in the meantime. And when through the thick pine and old growth oaks, even a single cabin light appears in the distance, well, you can't imagine the hope that that little light brings and the help that it brings. It's immeasurable. We all know what it means to be lost in the dark. Whether the electricity goes out in your home during a storm, or when your car battery goes dead in a night storm, especially in a winter night storm, that's life-threatening. Without Jesus, says John, we're blind. In him was life, and this life was the light of men. Light shines in the darkness. Words and light are both revelations, aren't they? We will hear him say that he is the light of the world, as I mentioned. And apart from his light, we cannot see God. We cannot envision the shape of his character. We can't perceive his perfections, nor can we perceive our own imperfections, not in the way that God would want us to see them, so that we know that we need rescue. Nor can we see the way, the truth, and the life. Now, when you fail to tell an employee or maybe one of your kids what you want of them, they can rightfully say that they've been left in the dark, but God wasn't going to leave us in the dark. Jesus is God's word of revelation, and Jesus is God's light shining in the darkness. The true light that gives light to everyone came into the world. Wow. This is what the Bible means when the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' as he did to command the light in the creation of all things, and put a sun in space, when he commanded this, and then he commanded that light shine in our hearts as well, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." But there was a problem in Jesus coming to earth. John tells us darkness tried to overwhelm him. But darkness has not overcome it. Darkness can't overcome light. No matter how dark the world gets, my friends, just know that the light of the God, it can't be extinguished. My heart breaks for our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan. I've had stories this past week of some who have escaped over the borders into Uzbekistan and some into other places surrounding. My heart breaks for them. It really does, and I pray for them. But do you think that the Taliban can extinguish by their darkness the light of the glory of the gospel? It cannot. Nor can Brother Kim in North Korea, nor Brother Z in China, nor anywhere on the face of the earth where persecution is acute. Darkness cannot overcome it. It has not, and it will not. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. When the image of the invisible God came to earth, the earth that he had made, to the humanity that he had created, to the people he had chosen, to the specific people he had set aside for his own glory, people that he forewarned that he would come, even then, no one recognized him or welcomed him, not truly, even though he had sent prophets announcing his arrival, the last of which was John the Baptist. who baptized and had baptism for repentance, that people's eyes would be opened and their souls might be cleansed, waiting the coming of the Lord. So people neither comprehended the word from God nor had eyes to see the light of God. In fact, those who should have embraced him turned on him and killed him, preferring to be deaf and blind than to hear what Jesus had to say and to see his revelation. That is indeed sad. And I know people today who have done the same thing. But even so, darkness did not overcome. And for this reason, those who did receive him and those who did believe in his name, he bestowed the greatest honor imaginable, and that is becoming children of God. In response to their faith, he gave his life. In response to their faith, he gave his light. In response to their faith, he gave understanding as to who God is and who they are in Christ. And he gave much more by the power of his Spirit. Jesus gave us the right to be like him, the right to be members of the family of God and to share in God's inheritance, his kingdom. But to all who did receive him and believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're going to look at these two verses next week. So even though Christ was rejected, not all was lost. God made a way for us to be part of his family. The word, the revelation of God himself, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son. There is no other. From the Father, full of grace, which is unmerited mercy. You can't earn it. And truth, the exclusive truth from the Creator of all things and the lover of our souls. This is how John begins. This is how we begin. These are outrageous claims. And people, your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, they'll tell you, these are outrageous claims. People don't believe this. They didn't believe it when Jesus came. But John says, bear with me. Let's watch his life together as it unfolds. And I'll prove it to you. And we trust that this series will prove it to you and reassure each of us with regard to our faith. Just think of this as we ended Exodus last week. This unapproachable God in all of his glory. This one who said, you cannot see me and live. This one from whose voice his own people ran and would not come near. This one from Sinai who had to hide himself in the clouds so as not to destroy his own people in his revelation. This one who is glorious, this one who is the Word, who was from the beginning the Word, and was from eternity with God. This one sent a mediator named Moses who could stand between his people and his holiness, to make a way for people who would be consumed otherwise to live, and to live in the presence and in the dwelling and the blessing of God. Now, the mediator has come. For there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he has come from that which is unapproachable to not only make it a way for you to live in his presence, but to become a member of his family, not only to cleanse you from your sin, but to clothe you in righteousness, that you might dwell with God forever and with his saints. That includes me, includes others in this room, I hope you don't mind that. That's the gospel. That's where John begins. What an adventure this will be. Amen? Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for our brother John. I look forward to meeting him someday and sitting down and hearing the stories, just knowing him and loving him as he has loved us through his accounts. But Lord, until that day, we pray that you will make it plain to us who you are, what glorious things, while we have ignored or we have not known or not comprehended, fill our hearts with wonderful truths. But more than anything, oh God, save us. Save us by the power of your mercy. Do away with this pandemic that has condemned us to death. And Lord, may we be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, our Savior, and take our place rightfully as sons and daughters of the Most High, heirs and co-heirs with Christ. What a glorious hope this is. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Would you rise with me to sing?